Let's pray. Our Father, your faithfulness is everlasting. There is no shadow of change with you. Your word is certain, and your promises are trustworthy. And Father, you have called us to be perfect as you are perfect. You have called us to be sons and daughters who are like our Heavenly Father. And so we also must be faithful. Father, this includes faithfulness in our relationships. And as we see in our text this morning, especially in our marriages, you have told us that our marriages should be pictures of the relationship between our Lord Jesus and the church. In this, Father, we are to be faithful to our spouses, both in heart and in body. We confess that as your people, we do not belong to ourselves, that we have no final authority over ourselves, but that we belong to you, that you are our Lord, and that we are bound to submit to your word. Father, we live in a world that has abandoned your word on matters of moral faithfulness. And we confess that we too have been affected. We are surrounded by temptation, and too often we have put ourselves intentionally in the way of temptation. We have sought to sin. Father, as your people, we confess that this moral unfaithfulness is indeed sin, and we ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, who has given himself up to die because of our sin. And so, Father, as we consider the text this morning, I pray that you would enable us to walk in the faithfulness that you have presented to us. And we ask this so that we would be an evident people called out by your name, bearing witness of your character in this world, so that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. As we continue our series on the book of Deuteronomy, and more narrowly here, our series on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments very clearly and evidently and purposefully stand in the way of any who wish to be their own gods. And that way, I suppose, the first commandment has always been the least popular commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It is, if you think about it, the ground, the foundation, the basis of all the other commandments. It is the claim of authority for all of the other commandments. There is one and only one God. If it is the case, then what His Word says is absolutely non-negotiable. But I suppose we could say, throughout the years, in different eras, at different times, that various of the commandments have been in the running for the least popular, right? At core, all the commandments are rooted in that first commandment. There are no other gods, and so that's always been the least popular commandment. But as I say, different ages have been characterized by different sins. We might say, and this isn't any sort of deep theological truth here, merely making an observation, we might say that the command to honor father and mother was especially in the crosshairs of the don't trust anyone over 30 1960s, right? That era was an era in which the fifth commandment of honoring father and mother was particularly in the sights of the culture. The prohibition on coveting, the 10th commandment, would be especially under attack in the greed is good 1980s. If there's anything to this, I think there is little doubt that the Bible's commands about sexual morality are the focus of our generation's special hatred. In our age, in our day, the chief expression of lawlessness or autonomy. Autonomy is the idea that I get to rule myself, right? I will not have any God telling me what to do. I am my own final authority. The chief expression of lawlessness is the insistence that no one has the right to place limits on another person's sexual freedom. At root, I want you to get this, at root, there is a basic commitment to the idea that we exist primarily for our own happiness, and no one has the right to deny me my happiness. Right? This is the first commandment of our age. You shall have no other gods before you. And so that anything that seems to threaten our happiness should simply be disregarded. From such a point of view, and I want you to see this, things like marriage vows, the good of my family, or the commands of God simply have no weight. Right? If those things get in the way of my happiness, they just have to go. At issue here is a profound commitment to selfishness in its rawest manifestations. For God's people, for those who claim to be part of the people of God, as I say, it's been the case in both testaments, God claims authority over their moral faithfulness. And that's our topic this morning. Again, we're going to handle the text this morning the same way we have throughout this series. We'll look at the law as it is in the Ten Commandments, try to understand it on its own terms. And then again, here's a passage that Jesus explicitly takes up in Matthew 5. And so we're going to go to Matthew 5 and see what it looks like to take this commandment to heart. Our text this morning then, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. On the surface of this text, this seems like another one that is, and I am not trying to trivialize any sort of failings in this way, but broadly speaking, easy to keep. Broadly speaking, right? We've noted multiple times that when you're talking to someone about the gospel, and in order to tell someone the good news, they have to first be convinced of the bad news. They have to be convinced that they are a sinner and that they deserve judgment from God. And so you try to tell someone, listen, you really do deserve God's judgment. And the first defense is, well, no, I think I'm a good person. And we've said multiple times, the first defense of being a good person in this age is, I haven't killed anyone, right? That's the bar we set for ourselves. I haven't killed anyone. If someone wants to go on to the second one, it would be, I've been faithful to my spouse, right? This is the other bar that I've cleared. I've got two commandments under my belt. I have no body count, and I've not had an affair. The first thing that I want us to see is that even in the Old Testament, the command here in verse 18 is broader than merely what we would say is adultery. Okay? And in order to understand that, I want to introduce something to you that I'm going to simultaneously say, this is intriguing, I'm not totally convinced, and yet there's still value. Okay? So hang on for just a second. You got to follow something. What I want you to do is turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. As I've been doing my study for this series on the book of Deuteronomy and reading through the book and reading through commentaries on the book of Deuteronomy, often commentaries will come up with, in order to justify writing another commentary, you've got to have another angle on the book, right? And that's a pro and a con. If you're a student of the Bible, you need to realize that when you pick up a commentary, that guy had to justify getting that commentary published, and you justify getting a commentary published when you say something new. That should be a red flag, right? Any guy who's like, oh, I've got a new angle on Deuteronomy. You understand why that could be a problem, right? All right, one of the suggestions in the commentaries is that what we've got here, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments, that in the rest of the book, as God gives the rest of the laws, they are actually organized by the Ten Commandments. And so we will come to the end of the Ten Commandments in a couple of weeks, and we'll start getting into the laws. And the claim is that the first couple of chapters, end of chapter 5, end of chapter 6, and so on, reflect an expansion of the command, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then a few chapters later, it will be further discussion of the second commandment, "You shall have no images. And here are the standards for worship," right? Let's look at it here. If you look at chapter 16 through 18, and just let your eyes scan across it. Some of you have subject headings in your Bible. What you'll see there is this is all instruction about priests and prophets and even kings, authority figures in the nation. According to this way of reading the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 16 through 18 are an expansion of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Which, remember, when we talked about honor father and mother, the principle there is broader, that we're to honor God-ordained authorities in our life. What this way of looking at Deuteronomy says is, see, chapters 16 through 18 are an expansion of the fifth commandment. Keep looking. If you keep going in chapters 19 through 22, chapters 19 through 22, you've got instructions about murderers and cities of refuge and things along those lines. The argument here is that this is an expansion then of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Does this make sense? You kind of see it. You're sort of seeing what I'm seeing here. Now, where I don't buy it, anytime someone says, "I've got a system that you know, helps you understand the Bible," and you say, "Well, this passage doesn't quite fit," and they say, "Don't look at that one," I get really skeptical, okay? And so if you try to do this and outline the book strictly by the Ten Commandments, you get all of these weird passages that don't quite fit that you kind of have to finagle in. And once you're finagling the text into your system, you're handling the text wrong. Make sense? All right? So what I would say is I don't entirely buy the idea that the overarching structure of Deuteronomy is defined by the Ten Commandments. But you're still in Deuteronomy 19. Look at 22 through 24. And what you have there, among other things, are instructions about those commands, about those who are sexually immoral before marriage, about adultery in particular, about cases of rape and the punishment there, and about cases of incest. Do you see those as you just kind of scan through? What I would say is those who point out the connection between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law are onto something accurate. I'm not going to say the book of Deuteronomy is structured that way, but what the Ten Commandments are is the rest of the law condensed into ten commands. Does that make sense? You get the idea there. Is that God has given His entire covenant, all of His laws to the people, and if you wanted to condense it to ten statements, it's going to be these ten. If you look at the rest of the law, they help explain what is implied by each of the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? Do you get that? So that when we read the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and you say, "Well, since I've been married, I have not been sexually unfaithful to my spouse, therefore I've kept the seventh commandment." Already, even in the Old Testament, you have not kept, you're making it too narrow. Does that make sense? Already in the Old Testament, the seventh commandment is a particular command about an entire class of sins, about an entire class of violations of the covenant. Why? And I want you to consider this. Why then, if you're just going to pick one and put it in the Ten Commandments, why adultery? Why adultery? Why does God single this out for special interest in the Ten Commandments? And I would give you two reasons. Two reasons that God particularly highlights the sin of adultery in the Ten Commandments. The first is, a view of sexual morality that does not, that refuses boundaries. Say it that way. A view of sexual morality that says, I will do what I want to do sexually, is inevitably self-centered. It is individualistic. It is exhaustively concerned with my own interests, my own happiness. And it always then tears apart the bonds of family. You understand the idea there? That it is correct for us to understand our modern culture's emphasis on sexual liberty is an attack on the family. Okay? And that is not merely homosexuality, but heterosexual sin as well. That those who have this mindset, you know what, I just need to seek my own happiness, are people who do not feel the weight of obligation to their family. The reason that that's such a big deal, and just think about this, in an Old Testament context, God is, remember the scenario here, God is giving the law to the Israelites as they're about to go into the promised land. He is laying out for them the covenant conditions. And one of the things that we've already seen, look at Deuteronomy 6. I want to remind you of this. So God is going to give the people the law, and they need to reaffirm their allegiance to God's law as God's covenant people. And one of the chief obligations that is laid on them, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your heart, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, at the core of God's covenant was the obligation to pass down the covenant from generation to generation in your family. Right? The chief way in which the covenant people of God were to gain their identity is mother and father sitting down with their children and telling them the stories of God's deliverance of the people from Exodus, through the Red Sea, and what God did for them as they conquered their enemies and came into the land and gave them the law. That was to be how the covenant was passed down from generation to generation. And those who would break that by their sexual selfishness were a threat to the covenant people of God. That makes sense in the context why this is such a big deal. We are no longer in the era in which our children are automatically part of the covenant community. Okay, in Old Testament Israel, what did you have to do to be part of the covenant people of God? The answer is, be born one. Right? You're a Jew. You come out of the womb. Congratulations, you are part of the people of God. Right? That is no longer true of the New Testament people of God. My children, as adorable and sweet as they are not part of the covenant people of God merely by being born into a family of people who are converted. they themselves must be converted to be part of the covenant people in this age. Does that make sense? That being said, the destabilizing of the family or its utter destruction remains a hindrance to the work of the gospel. I suspect each of us have known people who, because of the sexual sin of their parents, have turned away from the gospel. I remember in high school having a youth leader in the youth group who was having an affair and ended up leaving his wife, and those children to this day, so far as I know, some of them, I think at least one of them still makes a profession of faith. I'm not sure about the others because of the rupture. Here are my parents, youth group leaders, and this happened. More broadly, the sexual sins of the church destroy the credibility of the gospel. This applies to both the leaders of the church and the people. That was part of the point of the scripture reading this morning. I think it's very telling. Paul says, "What business is it of mine to judge outsiders?" Right? I don't want to make too much of this, but you know, I've known Christians that it is their number one. I'm exaggerating. Pardon me as I exaggerate. It is their number one purpose in life to keep unbelievers from swearing in their presence. I'm not saying, you know, tell unbelievers to swear around you. But I'd in part say what Paul says. What business is it yours to judge outsiders? Sinners sin. Sinners sin. But in the house of God, those who make a profession of faith. Notice what Paul says in our scripture reading this morning. He says, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. I wasn't talking about unbelievers, or else you'd have to leave the world, right? You know, I told you not to associate with sinners. I didn't mean unbelieving sinners. They're supposed to be sinners. There's no way to avoid contact with unbelieving sinners. They're just doing what their nature is. I said, Paul says, what I meant was a so-called brother, someone who bears the name of brother who's sexually immoral. You break contact with him. That's the issue. Someone who identifies as part of the people of God, who throws off God's authority over this aspect of his life, draws into question the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a threat to the covenant people. So the first reason that adultery, I think, is highlighted as the example of sexual sin is that it is a chief example of someone whose personal selfishness is a higher priority to them than their faithfulness to their vows, whether their vows as people of God or vows as their marriage. The second reason that I think adultery is highlighted is its symbolic importance. In both Old and New Testaments, adultery is used as a metaphor for spiritual unfaithfulness, right? If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, the entire book of Hosea is a picture of the people of God like an unfaithful spouse to God. And then James says, I think we looked at this last week, James in James 4, he's talking about Christians who live according to the values of this world. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Right? Both Old and New Testaments use adultery as a sign, a metaphor of spiritual unfaithfulness. And that's heightened in the New Testament. by the revelation that a marriage is supposed to be a sign of the relationship between Christ and His church. And so that when marriage vows are violated, it is an abysmal thing. Right? So two reasons that I think adultery is particularly highlighted in the Ten Commandments. Turn to Matthew 5 then. What does this command look like through the eyes of Jesus? So far, what we have said is God claims authority over our moral lives. As those who profess to be people of God, we have given up the right to say, well, it's my life, I have the right to do what I want to do here. Right? That is the core of the claim here in the Ten Commandments. When God says, I am God, you shall not commit adultery, we have to acknowledge that God is God and His word on this is the final authority. But Jesus wants to raise it a level by bringing the command into our hearts. Matthew 5, verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. As we've seen, Jesus keeps taking the law and saying, remember, Jesus is not changing the law. That's a really important idea here. When Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, Jesus is not saying, well, God the Father had a certain law, but I'm coming along and changing it. Jesus is not saying, God, you know, the Father's idea was interesting, but I'm going to do him one better. That is not what's going on here. Jesus is saying, let me tell you what the law means. You have heard it said this, and lest you think that you can get righteousness by keeping the law, let me show you how God views the law and show you that you fall short of the law. In fact, that's the entire point of Matthew 5. All of Jesus' preaching in Matthew 5 is to drive you to that last verse of Matthew 5. Look at it again. You must be perfect as your Father, Heavenly Father is perfect, right? That's the point of the law, right? And so when we hold ourselves up to the law, it is intended to show that we fall short. What must that do for us? Well, it has to drive us to Jesus Christ, okay? And we're going to come back there. We have to come back there. But I want you to see in this passage what Jesus is doing is taking that command about adultery and what all the Old Testament says about proper, allowable, and disallowable sexual practice. And Jesus says, even if those things are in your heart, you are a lawbreaker. If those things are in your heart, if you desire them, you are a lawbreaker. As I say, it's Jesus' intent not to give us any room to escape here. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge, all of us to acknowledge, that Jesus' words give us no room to escape here. That when we look at what Jesus says, all of us are guilty under the law. All of us are guilty under the law. But that doesn't give us the sort of out that says, well, I guess everyone's guilty, so it's no big deal. Right? I mean, that's sort of our the other defense of our basic righteousness, other than I haven't killed anybody, is, well, nobody's what? Nobody's perfect. But what does Jesus say the standard is? Be therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So when Jesus gives us this heightened law so that we are all condemned by it, our inclination is to worm our way out from under the law by saying, well, if everyone is condemned by it, then it's no big deal. And Jesus says, yes, it is a big deal. Here's how big a deal it is. If you don't take this seriously, you go to hell. That's what the text says. You don't take this seriously, you go to hell. You don't fight this sin, you go to hell. And I want you to understand, and I think anyone who takes the Bible seriously has stumbled over these verses at some point or another, right? So Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. And if you have any inclination at all to take the Bible seriously, you've asked, well, does Jesus really mean that? Right? I mean, does Jesus want us to do that? It seems to me the answer in the text is no. There's a clue in the text that suggests that's not what Jesus is getting at, is a literal eye removal. If you have issues with lust, which of your eyes is the problem? Will removing your right eye solve the problem? You understand that Jesus' instruction here is not an instruction that solves the problem, as it were, right? I've got this lust issue, you know, I'm involved in pornography, and so I'm going to cut out my right eye. I don't think that's going to do it. And I'm not trying to trivialize it, but to bring up the point that the literal expression of Jesus' words, I think, in and of itself, tell us that literally that's not what Jesus intends. The point is, if you take this seriously, you will go to extreme measures to fight sin. Now, it's sad to me what we consider to be extreme measures. Probably the most obvious example in our day, when Jesus talks about a man looking at a woman lusting in his heart, we live in a thoroughly pornographic culture. My goal is not to be graphic this morning, but this is what it is. And if statistics would be believed here, pornography is not merely an issue with the outsiders, as Paul wants to use that language. It's a massive issue in the church. I've told people before, if you come to my office and you tell me, Pastor, there's this sin in my life, it would be very, very hard to shock me. I would fall out of my chair in shock if I learned that no one in the church was looking at pornography. That would be shocking to me because of how widespread this is. Jesus says if you're going to be serious about fighting sin, you've got to take extreme measures. And as I say, I think our notion of extreme measures is pretty sad and pathetic. Here's an extreme measure. Don't get a phone that has internet access if this is a problem for you. But I have to have it. Seriously. And I'm not, I am saying this as someone who's a gadget guy. But you have two options, an iPhone or hell, Jesus says. Doesn't it make sense? Get a dumb phone. If you need to make phone calls, don't put temptation right in your hand. When Jesus says, cut out your eye, I think be a terrible pun to say. You could at least cut out your iPhone. That's an awful pun. That's not in my notes. You understand the idea. If you're going to fight sin, fight sin. Fight sin. Because if you don't fight sin, Jesus says, you go to hell. How do we fight for purity? How do we fight for purity? First, don't minimize it. Don't minimize it. Call it what it is. You are an adulterer in your heart. You are an adulterer in your heart. One of the chief reasons we don't fight sin the way we ought to fight sin is, Isaiah, when he's caught up into heaven and called to be a prophet of God, he makes this confession. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Right? I'm a sinner, and I dwell among sinners. And one of the problems in our day is because we live in an age that is so thoroughly characterized by rebellion against God on this point that our rebellion seems minimal. We justify it. We justify it. If you're going to fight sin, you must call it what Jesus calls it. You are an adulterer in your heart. Second, do what you have to do to fight for purity. Don't seek it out, and don't be okay with entertainment that you purposefully put before yourself that has this temptation in it. Read an article this week. I thought about sending it around. One of the challenges, obviously, in preaching or discussing this topic is speaking straightforwardly, but also speaking carefully. And I thought the article was a little bit on the wrong side of that line, at least from what I wanted to send around. But here's the basic idea. When you're watching a movie, you can fake death. You can't fake naked. Your watching movies with that kind of content in it is a sin against the actors and actresses that are portraying that. You are violating them, you are violating their families by looking at that. And when you minimize it and you say, it's no big deal, it doesn't affect me, that is not an excuse, that's a confession. When you say, I can see that and it doesn't affect me, that's not a good thing. It's a statement of how cauterized your conscience has been. It ought to affect you. You cannot be okay with entertainment. You cannot be okay with entertainment that violates this command of Jesus. The key idea in Jesus' words here about lust is not that we are saved by our law-keeping, right? If anyone reads this paragraph about plucking out your own eye and says, well, if I work really hard with it, I can work my way to salvation, you've missed the whole point. Jesus is not saying our good works give us heaven. What he is saying is this. Someone who gives up fighting is demonstrating that he is no part of the people of God. When Jesus says, it's better to do this than to go to hell, he's not saying doing this keeps you out of hell. He's not saying if you do this, this work keeps you out of hell. What he's saying is people who don't fight sin are showing that they are citizens of hell. There is a difference, massive difference, an eternal difference between the man who says, this is a habit that I hate with every core of my being and I'm fighting it, kicking and screaming, and the guy who says, it's just the way I am. You understand, once you say, this is just who you are, what a damning confession that is? That's what Jesus is talking about here. If we're going to fight this sin, as I said earlier, in the morning. We have to fight it at the level of our hearts. We have to fight this sin at the level of our hearts. And I want you to get this concept. In fact, turn to Philippians 1. We'll close quickly with this. Philippians 1. This is a passage we've gone to multiple times. For me, if you were to ask me about a single passage that shapes my entire philosophy of ministry, it's probably this passage right here, these verses. Paul's prayer for the Philippians in Philippians 1, starting in verse 9. Philippians 1, verse 9. It is my prayer for you that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As a pastor, my goal is to do what God has called a pastor to do, to present you blameless before Jesus at the day of His coming. And the way that happens, work backwards through the verse, to be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is not merely positional righteousness. This is actual practical righteousness. If you are going to be filled with that kind of righteousness, you have to, beginning of verse 10, approve what is excellent. In other words, your tastes have changed. That which God considers good, you also consider good. That which God considers loathsome and worthy of condemnation, you also think the same way. So Paul's prayer is that their love would grow and grow and grow with knowledge and discernment. The core of biblical growth in Christianity is learning to love rightly, so that I have not made the progress that I want to make in my spiritual life when I merely stop doing certain sins. Right? You can be stopped from doing certain sins by being tied to a chair and locked in a room. And that's not sanctification. Right? That's the issue of trying to be sanctified by becoming a monk. Right? If they would just lock me in a room by myself, there are certain sins I couldn't commit anymore. Well, that's not sanctification, because sanctification involves a change of heart, where I no longer want to do those things. Some of you know what this is like. Some of you have gone through seasons of life, whether it's something like breaking a habit of an addiction to some kind of substance, where you go through a stage first where it's everything you can do to merely not do it, and by God's grace you reach a point where you say, I hate that thing. I'm actually repulsed by it. I don't want it, right? That's the goal. And so as we're fighting these sexual sins, it is not merely enough for us to say, I am going to throw out my smartphone, or I am going to put certain filters on my internet connection, or I am going to do something with this relationship that I have with this person in my workplace or in some other aspect of life, that I can see this relationship. You can stop doing certain things. What you're aiming for is that you change your heart. What you're aiming for is a change of heart. Those practical things. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to have this access. Is a step on the way to heart change. I'm not saying those things are bad. In fact, sometimes those things are necessary. Things like, hey, brother, give me a call every now and then just to see how I'm doing on this. And don't let me be a weasel about my answer. Right? Those kinds of things are useful things. But Christianity and sanctification is not merely self-discipline. It's not merely self-discipline. It demands self-discipline. But it is not merely self-discipline. As I said at the outset, merely self-disciplined Christians will either be unsuccessful or cranky. right? The person who's dieting and the only thing in the world he wants, see, I'm not going to pick on you ladies, the only thing in the world he wants is a Snickers bar. And he hasn't had it. Happy person? You don't even have to go with the commercials on that one, right? Not a happy person. And if what you want in your heart is sexual sin and you are restraining yourself from it, and that's how you continue to exist the rest of your life, you will be a miserable crank. Now, it's better to avoid the sin than to indulge in the sin. But what you're aiming for is a change of heart, to love what God loves. And you will do that by employing the means that God has given for us to grow in Christianity. The Word and prayer. The fellowship of the church. You tell me, you know, Pastor, I just can't get any victory over this. It doesn't seem like I love the right things. And your entirety of your Christian walk is an hour on Sunday morning. This is not shocking. You're not cultivating a taste for the right thing. That makes sense. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to be honest. We have to close. We are sinners. All love us. The law here is intended to expose the sin in our hearts and to drive us to Jesus Christ. If this sort of sin characterizes you and you have no intention of fighting it, you are not part of the people of God. If this sort of sin is sin that you battle as a Christian, let me tell you, Jesus died to forgive this sin. Some of you are haunted by your sin in these matters. You look back in decisions that you've made in terms of sexual faithfulness in all of its manifestations, and you have regrets, huge regrets that burden you to this day. Let me tell you this. Jesus died to forgive that sin, and if it is forgiven sin, the Father does not hold it against you any longer. You are forgiven in Jesus' name. And the task for us this morning is for all of us to look at our hearts in light of the law. As James says, look into the perfect law of liberty and see where we have been violators of the law. Run to Jesus for forgiveness. Run to Jesus asking for a changed heart and get up and fight sin again. When you fail, run to Jesus for forgiveness and get up and fight sin again. But never, never say, I will not have God tell me what to do in these matters. That is a mark of someone who is not the people of God. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we have read your law this morning. And your law has done its work. It has condemned us. It has searched our hearts and shown that left to our own righteousness, we cannot stand before you. And so, Father, there are those here who with me this morning would come to you in prayer saying, Father, forgive us for Jesus' sake. Jesus has died for these sins, Father, and you have promised to be just and righteous. If we come to you asking for forgiveness in Jesus' name, it is just of you to forgive us of these sins. The penalty has been paid by another, by your Son. And so we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. Father, there are others here this morning who stiffen their necks against your law, who will not confess that they are lawbreakers, who have either acknowledged their worthiness of condemnation and are not seeking to avoid it, or denying that they are worthy of condemnation. And Father, I pray that you would bring them to repentance. Father, for all of us who are called by your namesake, I pray that you would write your law on our hearts. Give us a love for righteousness and turn our hearts against sin. Father, help us so that the notion of being entertained by this kind of sin sickens us. Father, that we the ways in which we make allowance for these sins in our lives, that we let these seeds grow in our hearts, Father, I pray that we would fight them tooth and nail. And that in doing so, you would have a purified people for your name's sake here. So that in the day of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that Jesus has worked in us would be evident. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.